This morning, take your Bibles and we'll begin a study through the book of Micah. God willing, this will be a three-part series through Micah, and we'll look at chapters 1 and 2 today, and then 3 through 5 for the second sermon, and then chapters 6 and 7 for the third sermon through Micah. Now, if you're having problems finding Micah, it's right in the middle of the minor prophets, and so housed between Jonah and Nahum, you'll find the book of Micah. So we'll take up chapters 1 and 2 this morning for this first sermon. And for the public reading of the word, since that is a lengthy passage, I want to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. And so if you'd like to stand for the reading of the word of God, if you're able, then you may do so. Hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching of your word. May your word go forth and accomplish the purpose for which you've sent it. We thank you for this prophet of old, and we ask that you might once again use his message to stir your church and accomplish your purpose through it. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. No one accomplishes anything without a vision. Like Yogi Berra said, if you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else. I contend that everyone is operating on the basis of some vision. You are headed somewhere. As a church, we have a vision to disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that Christ commands. Accomplishing that end colors everything about us. Micah lays out God's redemptive goals for the world, and he does it as clearly as any Old Testament prophet. He shows us that God is moving history to his desired end. Now, Micah introduces his book in verse 1 of chapter 1 as the word of the Lord, that is, the word of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, that is, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, or the divided kingdoms of Israel. It is a word, Micah said, which he saw in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, days of covenant-breaking unfaithfulness among the people of God. Uniquely, the word that Micah saw is a word of judgment and salvation. God will judge Israel to purify a remnant whom he will redeem in order to accomplish his saving purpose among the nations. Now, Micah's name forms a rhetorical question in its meaning. His name means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like the covenant God of Israel? The message of Micah is that there is no one like Yahweh in judgment and salvation. judgment is presented in the book of Micah as a means to God's global redemptive purpose. He accomplishes salvation through judgment. God's redemptive purpose in salvation and judgment is seen in the bookend references to the prophet's name in his composition. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 1 that we've already read, he identifies himself as Micah of Moresheth. And then in verses 2, 3, and 4, he wastes no time in presenting to us a vision of the heavenly Lord, the majestic Lord of heaven, descending from his holy temple in judgment on the high places of the earth, with the mountains melting under his feet and the valleys splitting open. Who is like Yahweh? There is no one like him in judgment. And then, at the very other end of his book, in chapter 7, verse 18, playing off of his name, Micah asks the question, who is a God like you? So he identified himself in verse 1 and wastes no time presenting the majestic Lord of heaven. And then at the very end of the book, when he plays off of his name, again he gives us a vision of the incomparable Lord of glory, but this time showing his unparalleled mercy. He describes him as a God in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 7, who shows unparalleled mercy, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression, who does not retain anger, who delights in steadfast love, is full of compassion, defeats our iniquity, cast out our sin in the depths of the sea, and keeps his covenant with his people. Who is like Yahweh? There is none like him in salvation. So you can see how Micah gives us the theme of his book. There is no one like God in judgment. There is no one like God in salvation. And then in the three sections of the book that we will divide the book into, each one begins with a word of judgment and ends with salvation. Now we're going to look at the first section of the book today, as Yahweh calls on the nations to witness him move out in judgment against his people, sending them into exile. There he will show himself mighty to save a remnant in order that God may accomplish his redemptive plan for the ages. And so as we think about no one like Yahweh in judgment and salvation, I want you to see first of all this morning, God judges his people for the sake of the nations. So number one, God judges his people for the sake of the nations. We can see this in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 1. So Micah's first vision then calls on the nations to witness the sovereign Lord judging his people. Notice how he starts in verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you from his holy temple. The description of the Lord's appearance here, as we've already referenced, is majestic. In verse 3, he is the one who's coming out of his place, who comes down and treads upon the high places of the earth. And then in verse 4, the mountains melt under him and the valleys split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. So this is the God of heaven who's making an appearance and calling on the nations, and he's going to witness against the nations. Now, this appearance of God is important in the book of Micah, and we'll see several appearances of God throughout the book. But nevertheless, it's important, and it is to be contrasted with the idols of the nations. For example, in verse 5, he talks about the transgression of Jacob. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? These are references to idolatry among the people of God. And then he gets explicit in verse 7 talking about Samaria when he says all their carved images will be beat to pieces, and then all her idols I will lay waste. And so the idolatry of the world is meant to be contrasted with this majestic view of God that he calls on the nations to witness as he bears witness against them. But now the text is a bit confusing at this point, because is the Lord here judging the nations, or is he judging his people? Because he calls on the nations so that he might witness against them. And then when we get to verse 5, we see that his judgment is poured out on the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So who is God judging here? Well, he's judging both the nations and his people. He's the judge of all the earth. This is the point that Micah is making in this text. The nations need to know that the heavenly Lord takes notice of their sins. And so when you read the text, God is calling on the nations so that he might witness against them. And then he pours out his judgment on his people. The nations must learn that God's judgment of his people means that he's their judge too. And so the covenant Lord then, in the book of Micah, makes a case against his people, and it has to do with his purpose for the nations. God chose Israel to call out a people for himself from among rebels. In the new covenant, he restored his people, and when he restores his people, this opens the way for the nations to flow into the kingdom of God, and we have been caught up into that flow. God judges his people for the sake of the nations. Salvation comes through judgment. Now, this is not to minimize judgment and make it into some pleasantry that's not some kind of severe reality. In fact, judgment is damning. Judgment removes the unbelieving and godless and opens the way for gospel proclamation. The ultimate example of judgment or salvation coming through judgment is God's judgment falling on His Son, so that those who repent and believe are saved from the wrath to come. But those who will not believe in the Son are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. God judges His people for the sake of the nations. I want you to notice, secondly, that the severity of judgment cannot be overstated. We'll see that in verses 6 through 16. The severity of judgment cannot be overstated. Now, we might be tempted to downplay judgment because God works salvation through it. But the severity of judgment is something that must be emphasized. The nations are called to witness the sovereign Lord as he marches through the northern kingdom and destroys Samaria. Verse 6, therefore I'll make Samaria a heap in the open country. And then when we go on through chapter 1, they're going to witness the Lord as his judgment marches through the towns of southwestern Judah all the way to the gate of Jerusalem. In verse 9b, for example, it has reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem. Now, Micah will first take up the judgment of Samaria, and then he'll take up the judgment of Judah. And he takes up the judgment of Samaria in verses 6 and 7. Both Samaria and Jerusalem are charged with high-handed sins in violation of the covenant. Particularly, what's pointed out is the sin of idolatry. The northern kingdom was founded on a platform of idolatry. When the kingdom divided, Jeroboam, fearing the kingdom would reunite under the Davidic king if the people traveled north to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, placed golden calves at Bethel and Dan and said, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." That is where their idolatry started. And it continued for the next 200 years until Micah, in this text, announces their demise. God raised up the Assyrians commensurate with the rise of the northern kingdom in order to pass judgment on the northern kingdom. And so for years, the northern kingdom had been a puppet of Assyria. And then in 722, what's taking place in this text that Micah is talking about, the Assyrians destroyed Samaria. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. Now you can see in verse 7 of this text that the judgment fit the crime. Notice that all is repeated three times. All of her carved images will be beaten to pieces. All of her wages shall be burned with fire. And all of her idols I will lay waste. This is the finality of the judgment of God on the northern kingdom. But now Micah also takes up the judgment that's going to fall on Jerusalem in verses 8 through 16. The speech begins with the lament of the prophet in verses 8 and 9. And then it's the other bookend of it in verse 16 is the prophet calling on the southern kingdom or Judah or Jerusalem to lament as well. He says in verse 16, make yourselves bald, cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as an eagle, for they shall go into exile. The vision that Micah saw of the sovereign Lord coming out of heaven majestic on the high places of the earth and going through the southwestern towns of Judah, destroying those towns and sitting outside the gate of Jerusalem, caused him to respond wildly in verses 8 and 9. You can see his response. He said, for this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like jackals and mourning like ostriches. For her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah. So you can see the prophet is reacting wildly to the vision that he's seen. And he's lamenting and he's wailing and he's stripped himself naked and he's howling like a jackal and an ostrich in grief. Now in our country, if you see someone coming down the street like that, you go the other way. We have a lot of people today that are buying into the current craze of being a prophetic voice. This is what a prophetic voice looks like in the Word of God. The judgment that Micah saw was more than he could bear as he saw God marching against his people. Judah's downward spiral gained momentum when Ahaz became king in 735. He defied the preaching of Isaiah and Micah and he formed alliance with Assyria because he wanted to defend himself against his brothers in the northern kingdom and their alliance that they made with the country of Syria. So when he made his alliance with Assyria against prophetic warning, he moved the altar of burnt offering from its central place in the outer court of the temple. And in its place, he made a replica of an Assyrian altar in the very central place where the burnt offering was offered in the morning and in the evening. He built high places in every town of Judah and every street corner of Jerusalem. He adopted the Canaanite practice of child sacrifice. When he died and his son Hezekiah took his place in 715, he continued the practices of his father Ahaz until a massive Assyrian army that had just destroyed much of Judah parked itself right outside the gate of Jerusalem. This is the situation that Micah saw, and this is the reason that he mourned, and it was a mournful event. Now, it's interesting that Micah doesn't mention Assyria in this text. Now, he will later in the book, but he doesn't mention them here, but he presents Yahweh as marching through the land. And so in verse 3, he gave us this vision of Yahweh treading on the high places of the earth, verses 3 and 4. But notice the language of verse 5. It's for the transgression of Jacob. And in the language of verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap. And then the language of verse 12, right in the center of this text, he says, "For the inhabitants of Marath wait anxiously for good because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem." So he doesn't mention Assyria, but he says this judgment is from the Lord. The point is, whether God uses nature or armies or angels or viruses, it's still the judgment of God. I think one of the things that coronavirus has shown in our country and to the churches of our day, that we're not so far beyond the idolatry of the people of old. In fact, idolatry is as much alive as it is today. And I want to remind you, as the people of God, that fear is idolatry. In verses 10 through 15, Micah describes Assyria's march through the nine cities of southwestern Judah to the gate of Jerusalem. Here, Hebrew scholars look at the language of these verses, and they say the text is choppy and it lacks agreement in number and gender in numerous places. Now, that's intentional in the text because it's reflective of this being a wild lament of uncontrolled grief and shock. Micah is overwhelmed by the vision he's seen, and he stammers and he stutters in the communication of it. And the design of this is to help the reader understand the severity of the judgment of God. Yet with all of its choppiness, this text is a masterpiece of design and wordplays. It's bookended by scenes from the life of David. For example, in verse 10, he says, "Tell it not in Gath." That is a direct quote from David when he learned of Saul and Jonathan being killed in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20. And then at the other end of this, in the last part of verse 15, "The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam," is an allusion to David fleeing, the rightful king of Israel, fleeing from Saul and hiding in a cave. And then in verse 12, at the very center of the text, is a reference to Jerusalem. So you have these Davidic references and the reference to the very center point of the kingdom and the location of the temple. The message is unmistakable. The southern kingdom will be overthrown and the king will flee and his people will go into exile. If it's not enough there, as Micah moves through the cities of southwestern Judah, he plays off the place names that he calls, those nine cities. He plays off their place names in terms of meaning or sound to describe the devastation of the judgment of God. It was a powerful means of communication in ancient Israelite culture because names had meaning. They denoted destiny. For example, using a word meaning to apply theological truth, Micah says in verse 10b to Beth-la-Afra, which means house of dust, you will roll in dust. So if you're a citizen of Beth-la-Afra and you hear the name of your town being called one who will roll in dust, you think that's our destiny, that's who we are, that's the definition of who we are as a people. He does the same thing with Lachish in verse 13a. Lachish rhymes with the words steeds in the Hebrew text. And so instead of being the military stronghold that Lachish was supposed to be, they'd use their steeds and chariots to run for their lives. So Micah employs all the powers of language to emphasize the severity of judgment. And he concludes by calling on Jerusalem in verse 16 to mourn the exile of its people. They were not mourning things that ought to be mourned. There's cause for lament today, but lament needs to be about real sin with real consequences. Its design is to not to make us feel better about ourselves. We don't lament so we'll feel good. We have people today lamenting their color, lamenting their oppression of others, lamenting their privilege, lamenting their racism in order to get a free pass on being a good person. We virtue signal while the blood of babies runs through the streets, sacrificed on the altar of women's health and sexual freedom. I could go on with the sins of our society, but perhaps if Micah was preaching to America today, he would play off of our name and say, America has become the land of the bound and the home of the perverse. I lament today's lamenting. We need to lament because people are going to hell and Christians are too busy virtue lamenting to preach the gospel to them. We don't understand the severity of judgment. It's severe. Tell me, if you could have a conversation with a person today that you knew tomorrow would be in hell, what would you say to them? I want you to notice then, third, that God's judgment is just. God's judgment is just. We'll see that in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. Here Micah is going to give us the reasons for judgment, and then he's going to take on the prosperity prophets that object to his message. He defends the rightness of God's judgment based on the covenant. Now he opens up with an oracle that gives us the reasons for judgment. He says, woe to those who devise wickedness in chapter 2 verse 1, who work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. What do? They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house and a man in his inheritance. That was their sin. Now God will respond to their sin in verses 3 through 5. Therefore says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster. And then in verse 5, the end of it all, he says, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. So this is going to be their judgment. Micah starts this oracle with the word woe, which is a funeral word. And then he ends it in verse 5 with their excommunication from the people of God. He says, you're dead, and God's going to excommunicate you from His people. So in their covetousness that he points out in verse 2, they plotted how they might seize a person's house. Now, Israelites' house was not his domicile. It was his inheritance when the land was divided up and given to the people of God. His house was what God gave him. It belonged to God, and it anticipated God giving His people the world. Micah said, just because you think it's in your power, you rob someone of the heritage that God gave them. What they did not realize is that while they were planning to disinherit their neighbor, the Lord was planning their demise. Look at the way it's worded in verse 1 and then in verse 3. Woe to those who devise wickedness. Verse 3, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster. You're laying awake at night on your bed, planning how you might steal someone's inheritance that I gave them. I am the God who does not slumber and does not sleep, and I have devised your disaster. Oh, in poetic justice, they would complain when the disaster came upon them. For example, you see the quotation of their words in verse 4. We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. He removes it from me to an apostate people. He allots their fields. That translates from Hebrew like this. Wah, wah, wah. This is the judgment of God. It is a sobering thing to think that when you devise wickedness and work evil, God has planned your demise. Well, no one liked the preaching of Micah, and so the prosperity prophets came against him, starting in verse 6, "Do not preach." It's interesting, the word they use for preach is the word for drip. Stop dripping. Your preaching is annoying. Turn it off. Do not preach. Thus they preach. Micah says, they drip at me. They're the drippers. They do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. The great disgrace shall not overtake us. That's what they're saying to Micah. Micah then is asked by this group of prosperity prophets three rhetorical questions. Notice verse 7. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Should someone preach like this? The answer is no. Has the Lord grown impatient? No, He would never grow impatient with us. Are these His deeds? Of course not. God would not come against His people. So the prosperity prophets preach that God would never allow Israel to be defeated, Jerusalem to be conquered, or the temple to be destroyed, and they had a proof text. Does this sound like any prosperity prophets of today? It's the same thing. You're fine. Well, they based their prosperity preaching on a wonderful text, an appearance of God in Exodus 34. It's the same text that Micah alluded to that I talked about earlier in chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, the Israelite creed. This great revelation of the name of God, who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. They reasoned that God will never act outside of His character. He forgives our sin. The problem is they left off the last part of the Israelite creed, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Micah, in effect, says, look out the window, boys. The cities of Judah are gone, and there's 185,000 Assyrians camped outside the gate of Jerusalem. He then asks his own rhetorical question to these prosperity preachers in the last part of verse 7. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? The answer is yes. If you turn from your wickedness, the word of God would do you good. So for their covenant violations, in verse 10, they're going to be exiled. Arise and go, for this place is no rest for you because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. Then Micah couldn't help but take one final jab at him. He says, if man should go about and utter wind and lies, he would be the preacher of this people. If I told you what you wanted to hear, you would love me, says Micah. You see, the prophets were preachers of the covenant. And as such, they made a theological case for judgment and exile and the implications of judgment and exile for Israel and for the world. This is the plan of God for redeeming the world. Micah came preaching the curses of the covenant, showing that foreign invaders in exile were the outworking of God's covenantal curses. While the prosperity preachers reasoned that Jerusalem would never fall, even with an army gathered outside the walls of it and the cities of Judah destroyed, Micah is in effect saying, God is upholding the covenant, and because He is, He will judge you. Now, it's interesting how this text has been built. Because Micah shows Israel's breaking of the first command in verse 5 that led to the breaking of the last command in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There is a symbiotic relationship among idolatry and covetousness and the support it receives from a religion that desires to be relevant. If you mold God into your own image, you can easily justify sin, all kinds of sin. Perhaps this is how things that used to be sinful in our culture have suddenly become virtuous, and sin has become to deny the virtue of such actions. Dear friends, I want to remind you that what is sinful has not changed. People have simply reinvented God. The God of this age maintains the virtue of abortion and calls it reproductive justice. The God of this age maintains the virtue of same-sex desire. The God of this age argues for the rights of 8-year-olds to be transgender, and we'll even elect someone president if they argue for those rights. That's where we are. The virtue of this age is disregard for authority and wanton destruction of private property. You understand, God has not changed, and God's judgment is just. Number 4, God will accomplish His redemptive goal through judgment. You can see that in verses 12 and 13. God will accomplish His redemptive goal through judgment. Micah moved from his message of judgment to a message of salvation in this final section of text, these last two verses. Judgment does not get the final word. One of the key differences between the message of judgment that Micah preached and the message of salvation that he's going to give us in verses 12 and 13 is that there is no stated reason for salvation. There is a stated reason for judgment. It's their high-handed sin. So the question is not, why does God judge? The question is, why would He save? Salvation is grounded in the mercy of God. Now, Micah has prophesied exile. He began with a theophany of judgment, God bringing judgment against the nations and against His people. If He would not spare His people, what hope does the nations have? And then he closes in this section with another theophany, but this time of God's gracious saving purpose. If God chose Israel to save the world, He also exiled Israel to save the world. Could God possibly have a purpose of grace in exile? You could look at exile as being carried away out of the land. But there's another way to view it. The Lord was graciously at work in exile, assembling a remnant, and He would preserve that remnant through the centuries, that remnant of believing people. And He'd be like a shepherd gathering his flock. Notice verse 12. I will assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will gather them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in a pasture, a noisy multitude of men. So He's the good shepherd, even in exile. But not only is He the good shepherd, we're presented then with another metaphor for who He is in verse 13. He is the breaker. I love this metaphor, the breaker. Notice what it says in verse 13. He opens the breach, goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So He is not only the shepherd who will gather His people, He is the breaker who will break them out of exile. It's interesting, this term breach, it first appears in the strangest chapter of the Bible, Genesis 38, when Tamar was delivering twins. One put his hand out and the midwife tied a scarlet thread to it and then pulled his hand back in. The son born first did not have a scarlet thread on his hand, and so he was named Perez, breach, in the sense of breaking forth. This was an early This was an early prophecy, messianic prophecy of what Christ would do for His people. Perez, the breaker, was in the line of Christ. In this text, the breaker is the King, the Lord, who will break the walls holding His people and break them out of exile. We're going to see this theme of exile and restoration develop further as we go through Micah. The remnant called out of exile in the prophets is always a summons to the nations to come in to the people of God. Brothers and sisters, this is only fulfilled in Christ. He is the shepherd par excellence who gathers His sheep in exile. He's gathered us. As we're in this world that's been invaded by usurpers, we're in enemy territory, and the Lord of glory has gathered us a great multitude to Himself. He is the breaker who breaks the bonds of sin, whatever it is that binds you. The Lord Jesus frees you from it. And ultimately, He is the breaker who broke open the world of death in His resurrection from the dead. And that message has become a call to the nations to gather in to the people of God. And so now as a church, we take up the mission of Jesus in the world to break the gates of hell and to set the captives free through the gospel of the Son of God. And may God's blessing rest on His people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and for the fact that You indeed are the Good Shepherd and the breaker of all that binds Your people. You have not left us to the idolatry of manipulation and fear and hopelessness and ultimate disappointment. But You are the God who has broke open the world of death and called Your people from the kingdom of darkness into Your marvelous light. And how we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.